Well, we turn once again, and finally indeed this evening, to the Epistle of James and the last verses of chapter 5. We have been looking through James in various places, and we have gone through chapter 5 right through it, consistently through it. And last time we were looking, you remember, at verses 16 to 18 and trying to understand and indeed hopefully obey James's exhortations. Confess your faults one to another, not confessing secret faults to everybody, but if we have faults one with another, be willing to confess one to another. Always go private before you ever go public. That's the pattern in the scripture. We don't immediately take problems to the church. We only take problems publicly when they become a public issue. And the church is only interested when it becomes a church matter. That basically is the pattern, and James obviously is referring to that. Pray one for another. We saw that this fits in entirely with many other injunctions that we have, for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, putting on the armor of God. You remember being strong in the Lord and putting on the armor of God, the various items, and always praying in the Spirit for all the saints and for preachers, praying for preachers, that preachers will open their mouth boldly to make the word of God known as they ought to make it known. And we did point out that the reason why we are to pray for the saints particularly is because we are brothers, we are family. We tend to pray for our families, don't we? And James in this epistle continually addresses those whom he is writing to. He continually, well, not continually, but frequently, he addresses them as brethren. So obviously there is a family relationship among Christian believers. And we have one God and one Father. And you remember how Jesus said to Mary in the morning of his resurrection, I ascend to my God and your God, to my Father and to your Father. So there is that familial bond that is among all believers. And therefore, if we pray for our loved ones, which we are duty bound to do, we are therefore bound to pray for all the saints. The saints need prayer, because they are the particular target of the evil one. And then we followed through this idea of prayer by looking, you remember, at the example of Elijah. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we looked at Elijah and how he was a man of like passion, that time that he wanted to die in 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember having won the great victory on Mount Carmel over all the prophets of Baal, and how the Lord had so honored his work and efforts on that occasion. And then Queen Jezebel was threatening to take his life, and he fled away, and he wanted to die because he said, I am no better than my fathers. And so he felt that he just was wanting to die and get away from it all. A man of like passions. And sometimes it is true that when we have won some kind of spiritual battle, we become particularly susceptible to the wiles of the devil. That is why Christ was always a special target, because he was winning so many victories for the Lord, and the devil was seeking to hound him and to bring him down. And that's the way it is. That's why Paul was so much hounded by the evil one, as we were commenting on Sunday evening in our studies in the Acts of the Apostles. So we have this pattern always before us. Now, we've made the point that James is a very practical epistle, and that is a commonplace indeed. And as we come this evening to the final two verses of the Epistle of James, we might think this is a rather strange way to end an epistle. James says, verses 19 and 20, Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, we would think, at a superficial reading, we would think that James is introducing some new subject here, and somehow or other he just doesn't get round to explaining it and applying it, because we have seen over and over again in our studies through James that James introduces something, and then he leaves it for a moment and then comes back to it again. And here he seems to be introducing something that is not really, in a sense, immediately related to anything or obviously related to anything that he has said up to this point. So we might be tempted to think that James is just closing off in an awkward kind of way. And indeed, some of the commentators take that particular point of view. That's why I'm mentioning it. But James is not doing that. James is, in fact, bringing together everything that he's been talking about in the whole epistle. This is a kind of a summary of what James's epistle is all about. Because what has James been doing right throughout this little pastoral practical letter? He has been doing the very thing that he is summarizing in these closing verses. He is seeking to turn people away who are in danger of falling into error. And that is why James has been touching on all these various aspects of the Christian life that we tend not to think too much about. And James is actually saying to us, well, you've got to think about these things. The control of the tongue, justification by faith is a great truth, but faith that justifies is not something that's alone. It's always accompanied by works. And James is even bold enough to say that we are justified by works. Our faith is justified. Our faith is vindicated by the way that we live our lives. In the case of Abraham and in the case of Rahab, they were justified by works in the sense that they did something as a result of faith. And James is very conscious of the idea that we will fall in love with doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, as if faith were the only important thing in the Christian life. Faith is nothing more than a means to an end. It is, as John Calvin says, the empty hand that receives what God has to offer. And we receive nothing, Calvin says. We receive nothing from the hand of God except what we can carry away in the vessel of faith. So faith is a kind of a means. It's a kind of way. It's a kind of channel through which there is communion between ourselves and God. We receive by faith the things that God is giving to us, and he gives it to us through our faith. But faith is not in itself any meritorious thing. It is simply doing what God tells us to do to receive the blessings that God intends to give to us. So as we come to these verses, these last verses, indeed, they are a kind of a bringing together of everything that James has been teaching in the epistle. Now, there are three things that I want to emphasize as we close this evening. And the first is this reference that James makes here to someone who is wandering away. He says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, and so on. So the first thing that James is emphasizing is this idea of erring, or the idea of wandering. In the original, again, if you have your Greek New Testament in front of you, you will know that the word that is used here, that is translated here as erring. Now, that's not a wrong word. That's not a wrong translation. But that's not really what the text is actually saying. It is saying, if any of you wander, it's a word that means to wander. It's the word in the Greek language from which we get our word planet, or the Greeks. As they looked at the stars, as they looked at the sky, they saw that there were what they called the fixed stars. And wherever they were, whatever time of the year it was, whatever season it was, there were always those same stars in the heavenly places. But they also noticed that there were a number of what they called wandering stars. And we now know that these are the planets. And we know that the planets are in their orbits just as we are. Sometimes they go quicker at times, seemingly to us, and then they seem to go back as the earth overtakes them in its orbit round the sun. And so it's a continual going and throwing, as it were, among the planets, of which our earth is number three out from the sun, as I'm sure we all know. And so the Greeks called these wandering stars, they called them the planes or the planets. And that's all they meant. The ones, the stars that wander, and they didn't know what they were, but they recognized that they always seemed to be there, and sometimes they were going this way, sometimes going that way, and sometimes they seemed to be a wee bit nearer, and then further away, and so on. And we know them as the planets in their orbit also around the sun. Now, that's the word that James is using here. And what he is saying is it is possible for someone to wander, and to wander this way and to wander that way. That's the significance of the word that James is using. Now, the question arises, who is it that James has in mind when he is referring to someone who is wandering and wandering away, indeed, the danger of wandering far and further away? And James tells us who it is that he has in mind. He's not speaking about the sinners out there. James is not addressing the unconverted people of the world. James is addressing the brethren. He is addressing the 12 tribes of Israel scattered about the dispersion. He is addressing Christian people as though they were members of the tribes of Israel. So what James has in mind is not the world. The world is always wandering. But what James has in mind is believers who are wandering. If anyone of you, and this could be translated as if anyone among you, in other words, someone from your company, somebody from your congregation, he or she is beginning to wander. And they are wandering away in a manner that they should not be wandering. So James has in mind Christian believers who are beginning to walk inconsistently. And they are beginning to walk in a way that James is emphasizing in this epistle. They need to be instructed in order to be brought back into the proper way to walk as a Christian. If any of you wander away from the truth. Now, what truth does James have in mind? He has the truth in mind that our salvation is not simply a spiritual matter, it is a social matter. It is easy for us to so emphasize spiritual things that we forget that our Lord Jesus Christ told us to go about doing good, to follow him and to imitate him. And he himself was not simply always speaking about the kingdom of heaven. He was feeding people with bread. He was healing people's bodies. He was doing good for our physical welfare, as well as bringing to us the realities of the kingdom of heaven. And so when we think of the gospel, we are not simply thinking of the gospel in terms of heavenly things. That is the tendency that we have. The emphasis in the gospel, and indeed most of the epistles that are written, are ethical epistles. How to live the Christian life. Because quite frankly, we don't know how to live the Christian life. Just as Israel in the Old Testament had to be continually reminded by the Lord where they were going wrong and how then to put it right and get back on the right track again. Because they had this consistent habit. Indeed, the Lord said, my people are bent on backsliding. They had this persistent habit of wandering away from God's ways and God's word, and they didn't seem to be aware that they were wandering away. You remember how in Malachi, for example, when the prophet Malachi is chastising the people, and they were saying, well, wherein have we robbed God? Where have we done that? We didn't do that. They were quite unconscious of the fact that they were failing, and they had lost sight of the high standards, and indeed the way, this is the way, walk ye in it. And they had lost sight of that, and so they were wandering about. And they were thinking that everything was fine when everything was not fine. Indeed, a great many things were absolutely wrong. Now, that's the idea that James has in mind here. Because the danger is that we think that if we believe in Christ, we can let our tongue run loose. And James says, no, he says, that's to wander from the truth. We are to be very careful what we say, because Jesus himself said, by every idle word that you utter, be careful what you say, he said. Because every idle word is going to be taken into account in the day of judgment. And we will either be rewarded or lose reward insofar as we have spoken. These are not things that we tend to emphasize very much. You don't get many books written about that. You don't get big theological tomes written about that. But James is writing about these things because he says not to think on these issues that he is raising. That is to wander away from the truth, because these very issues are the heart of the truth of the gospel, as well as believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the love of money. There is nothing quite so dangerous, our Lord Jesus Christ said. You remember how difficult it is, impossible for a man who is in love with riches to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It simply can't be done. We cannot serve God and mammon. We will choose one or the other when the crunch time and the decision time comes. So James is saying, in effect, if one of you is wandering away from those issues that he has been raising in this epistle, it is a real wandering away, and it is deadly dangerous. It's not something that happens overnight. When people leave churches, for example, when professing Christian believers backslide and eventually walk no more with the people of the Lord, that is not ever, as far as I am aware of it. I could be wrong on this. But as far as I can see, this is not something that happens instantly. It is something that has been going on for some considerable time. It may well just be neglect of the means of grace. It may be loneliness, a lack of fellowship. It may be indulgence in some particular sin that is refusing to be given up. It could be a whole multitude of reasons. But it's something that grows, it increases. Apostasy is never a sudden, momentary decision. It is the end product of a process of gradual, slow decline. And so gradual at times is this decline that the individual is not even aware of it. And they don't know how far they've slipped away from the Lord, because they are losing a sensitivity to the things of the Lord. Prayerlessness, for example, becomes just part of a way of life. And they are forgetting the sweet enjoyment and the fellowship that they can have with the Lord, for example, in prayer. And so it can happen, and gradually our heart is drawn away, and we begin to wander. We wander from the truth, the kinds of truths that James has been emphasizing in this epistle. Now, this is the kind of thing that James has in mind. One of you do wanders away from the truth. And this, as I say, can happen very suddenly. It can happen, it can appear to happen suddenly. And suddenly we realize, but this is the climax of a process. It's like somebody, I suppose, who has an irritating cough or a little pain somewhere in the back or wherever, and they become accustomed to it, and then suddenly the bad news is out. They've got cancer or they've got some terrible malady, and it seems as if they've suddenly contracted it. It may well be that that problem has been working away insidiously, at times felt, at times not felt, but always weakening them, always dragging them down. And it seems as if they've suddenly been afflicted. But they haven't suddenly been afflicted. It is only the end result of a process that has been going on for a considerable period of time. That is what James is addressing when he says here, if any one of you wander from the truth. Now, there is a tremendous challenge here in what James is saying, because James here is not picking on anybody in particular. He doesn't mention any names in this epistle. He is addressing Christian people generally. And therefore, everything that James says is addressed to Christian people generally. And that means that this can happen to us. It can happen to me. It can happen to you. We must never, ever imagine for one moment that we are never going to fall away from the truth. Nobody, I believe there is no Christian, I would think it a very strange thing, if any Christian believer deliberately set out to backslide and to apostatize. I don't know if that's possible in the mentality of a Christian. They don't set out in order to be a renegade from Christ. It can happen, though. It can happen because they just cool off in some way. It can happen to any single one of us. And that is why James's epistle has a habit of getting under our skin. I've mentioned this a number of a time. There are some people, they don't like James's epistle because he's hitting home on points that they don't want to think about. Visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. We can't be bothered visiting sick people. We can't be bothered sharing with our goods with those who are the fatherless and the needy. We don't want to do that. And James says, well, it's not a matter of wanting. It's a matter of duty to them and duty to the Lord. And so we tend to be irritated, and there are commentaries which take a very jaundiced view of James's epistle. And Martin Luther didn't like it. He didn't say it was all untruth, but he didn't like it because it seemed to him to counteract his great thing on justification by faith. That was his mantra and his war cry. And Martin Luther found in James something that irritated him. It annoyed him. And it seemed to be an undermining of his favorite doctrine. And James has a habit of getting under the skin, because he does tell us, don't be many teachers. Those of you who want to be preachers, well, think about it. You're going to make many mistakes in your sermons, and you're going to perhaps lead people astray with your mistakes in your sermons, and you're going to be judged all the stronger and stricter in the day of judgment because of your public ministry as well as your private life. And so James here is dealing with issues that are germane to the very heart of the practicalities of the Christian life. The Christian life is not simply a life of faith. It is a life of faithfulness. And indeed, apart from two places in the Old Testament, the scholars tell us that faith in the Old Testament has more to do with how we live than how we believe. And it has more to do with faithfulness than faith in the sense in which we understand that noun, faith. It has more to do with a faithful way of life. And it according to their faithfulness. And Abraham believed God and he lived. And he was faithful to what he believed God to be saying and promising to him. So here we have James speaking of the real possibility of a believer, one of you, wandering away from the truth. What truth? Wandering away from the truth of the deity of Christ or the need of salvation, our sin? No, these are not the issues that James is dealing with. James is dealing with other issues that we tend to think are not so important. And yet for James, these are the very areas which can easily lead us to wander away. We can be indulging ourselves in money, in loose talk, in imagining that faith is all that there is, and all the other things that James has been speaking about, choosing and condemning poor people who come into the church. James says that's wandering away from the truth. Jesus Christ receives all the sick and the sorrowful and the smelly, and he received them all and blessed them and he healed them all. We're to do likewise. And not to do so is to wander away from the truth of the gospel. That's what James is driving at when he says, if any of you do anyone from among you do wander away from the truth. So first of all, he is speaking of the possibility and indeed the very real danger of wandering and not knowing that we're wandering, because we're not entering into heresy. We're not indulging in any great depravity. We're not living in the gutter. We're just ignoring the implications of faith in our lives. That's all we're doing. And James says that is to wander away from the truth. So James is emphasizing that, first of all. Then the second thing that we want to emphasize this evening is that James is also telling us that there is something that we must do if we are aware of a brother or a sister who is wandering from the truth. If any one of you do err from the truth and one convert him. And so what is it that we are to do when and if we see someone who is wandering away from the truth? We're to try to convert him. Now, this emphasis upon mutual responsibility is something that we find actually fairly frequently mentioned in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Because there is a biblical principle that we tend sometimes to forget, and that is that we are our brother's keeper. No man lives unto himself. No man is an island. And the scripture tells us that nobody lives to himself. We are all responsible for one another. And just as we are responsible to ourselves, we are responsible to our neighbor, and especially to our believing brother or sister. James has in mind probably something like Paul has in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 1. You remember how Paul there in Galatians chapter 6 says, "If any man is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. Watch, look after yourself, look after your neighbor." Now, what Paul is saying and what James is saying is that when we see someone falling and slipping away, it's not simply a matter of standing aloof and saying, "Well, what do you expect?" I have heard Christian believers say, "Well, what did you expect of him or of her? It's only to be expected." Well, it's not to be expected. Not if that person is a believer, that is not to be expected. Christian believers in the scripture are not expected to backslide or to indulge in deliberate sin. They're not expected to do so, but they may do so. And if they do so, it's because somehow they have been overtaken. They haven't done this deliberately. They haven't sat down and planned it. It has something that has overcome them. There is the wiles of the devil to contend with. Be strong in the Lord. Why should we be strong in the Lord? We should be strong in the Lord because the devil is strong. And he has wiles and he has ways and he has methods. And we are simply not up to him. He is wiser or more cunning than we are. He is well practiced in putting stumbling blocks in the way of God's people. He is the accuser. He will accuse us of things that we didn't do. He will make slight and lightness of sins that we have done. He will continually lie about us and to us and tell us that we're all wrong when maybe we're right, and tell us that we're all right when maybe we're far wrong. We simply have no ability by nature to contend with the wiles of the devil, so we must put on the whole armor of God, because as Paul reminds the Corinthians, we are not, or we should not be, ignorant of his devices. So when a brother or a sister falls, as it were, or slips away, those of us who are professing to be spiritual, restore him in a spirit of meekness. You see, the easiest thing in the world when you see a believer wandering is to point the finger or to criticize them and to say, "Well, they're not up to our standards," or "What do you expect?" or some such thing. And people tend to say that. And I've heard Christian believers say that kind of thing. James is saying what Paul is saying: restore him, convert him, bring him or her back again. Now, you and I know, of course, that we can't convert anybody. It is God who does the converting. But nonetheless, God uses means, and God's men and God's women are God's method. And in the scriptures, we find that God accomplishes his work in his people, by his people, through his people. God uses his own elect, for example, to bring in his elect. He uses his own children to build up his own children in the faith. We are to strengthen one another, encouraging one another, as Jesus said, and as the apostles said also, encouraging one another, comforting one another, praying one for the other, and so on. So while it is true that God does the converting, he doesn't do things apart from the use of means. Even creation is brought to pass by means. God speaks, and it's done. And then we have secondary creation. Let the earth bring forth. Let the sea bring forth. As Huxley said at the time of the Darwin's publication of his book on the origin of species, God makes things that make themselves. And I don't think that's far wrong, actually. Let the earth produce. God uses means, and faith comes by hearing. How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? There's a whole sequence of causes and events, and sequences and consequences. And in the same way, restoring souls and converting. The word here simply means turning them about again. That's all the word means. And it is God who does it, but he does it through his people. And if his people won't do it, then it probably won't be done. And the supreme way of doing this, of course, is to pray for them, but also to speak to them. Not speaking to them in terms of rebuke and criticism and condemnation, but in terms of encouragement, in terms of seeking to win them back. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, I always quote him because he's so quotable, and he has so many. That man was an absolute genius of Anglo-Saxon language, and he had a fertile mind. Those of you who read his books will know just this. He's an amazing man in the use of the Anglo-Saxon language and the way he puts things. And he put it like this on one occasion. He says, if you want to catch bees, you put out honey, not vinegar. And if you and I want to win sinners, or if we want to win saints back, we will never do so by having the vinegary look or a cold hand. It is only when we are warm-hearted and sweet towards them. And there is nothing so devastating, I would put to you, to a Christian believer who is wandering away, to be continually faced with a kind of eloquent silence, a lack of communication, a lack of comment, a lack of encouragement, simply allowed to wander and nobody lifts a voice or a finger or raises a prayer for them to be brought back again. And I believe that there are many wandering Christians who have wandered away and maybe are very far away, and they don't know where to go anymore, because whatever church, I was speaking to a man phoned me the other day. I was speaking to a man, and he's in a kind of a wilderness, and he's trying this church and that church and different churches. He's not in Sydney, so he's in a place where there's not a great selection like we have in Sydney. And he's wanting advice because he's longing. He is simply longing to find a community of professing Christians who will love him and receive him. And he wants to be a blessing to them. And he wants them to be a blessing to him. It's as simple as that. That's what James is talking about here. One convert him. Now, who is James talking about here when he says, if one convert him? Well, we could say, I suppose, he is talking about the elders and the ministers and the deacons and those who are mature in the faith, those who are spiritual. And if, in fact, we take Paul's words literally, who ought to be more spiritual than ministers and elders? I'm not saying we are. I'm saying we ought to be. We ought to be more spiritual. And if we ought to be more spiritual, then we ought to be taking the lead and the initiative in restoring those who are wandering away. Should we not be doing that? But it's not limited to ministers and elders. Because James, again, doesn't mention elders. He's not talking about elders in this context. He is speaking about anyone. Any Christian believer. It doesn't matter who you are, where you are, how talented or lack of talent. It doesn't matter. If you're a believer at all, then surely we are, and we ought to have a care as our brother's keeper. And that's what James is saying. That's what we ought to be doing when we see a brother wandering from the truth. Not the truth of big doctrines, but the truth of practical Christian living. You see how nitty-gritty this is, and how searching the epistle of James is, and how timely and how suitable this conclusion of James's epistle actually is. He is drawing it all together. And then finally, I don't have time for much more. I notice the time is just about gone. Not only is there this idea here of wandering away and what we're to do about it, but also there is something James says that we're to know. If one convert him, or is a means, an instrument of turning this wandering brother or sister back to the ways of the Lord again, back to the truth, then let him know something. Let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Now, James here is speaking about converting a sinning believer. A wandering believer is a sinning believer. So it is believers that James has in mind. And I'm emphasizing that because some of the commentators say that what we have here is saving a soul. And they have the idea that this is an evangelistic text. Now, I suppose it could be an evangelistic text. But charity always begins at home. And before we desire or seek to bring in the sinners, let's make sure that we are treating our Christian brothers and sisters in the manner prescribed with the prior. Let's do good to all men, says Paul, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. So James here is speaking, know something about your brother or your sister. What is it we're to know? We're to know how precious they are. A soul saved from death is the issue at the end of the day. Save that brother. Rescue the perishing, as the hymn puts it. Rescue the perishing. Reach out for the dying. The dying believers, their soul is precious. There is nothing more precious than a soul. And God is willing to give the life, blood, the soul of his son in order to deliver us from so great a death. So there is something that we should know. He which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. What is this death? Is it temporary punishment? There are such things as the wages of our sin. You remember how the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians that if we build on the foundation, it's possible to build on the foundation of Christ and yet to lose a great reward, because we're only building with wood, hay, and stubble, and they can all be consumed and burnt up. Let us build on our foundation, which is Christ. Let us build gold and silver and precious stones, and the fire of judgment can't destroy that. But there are some works that are going to be destroyed, and an erring Christian, he will be saved. If you're a believer, you will be saved, but you may lose so much of a great reward. And James is saying here there is a consequence of wandering and remaining wandered away. And not only is the wanderer going to experience it, but we should be concerned about the wanderer, that he does not lose a great reward. We will save a soul from death in that sense. It could be that James has in mind also a possibility that the Bible raises in more than one place, the possibility of making a profession and then slipping away and never turning back again, an apostate, and eventually going into the position of a lost soul. And James may well be including that terrible possibility as an incentive for us to know that it is always worthwhile to seek to restore a wandering, believing, a Christian believer from the error of his way, saving a soul from death, but also shall hide a multitude of sins. What does James mean by this? Whose sins are being spoken of here? Well, James is speaking of saving the soul, and in saving the soul, there is a multitude of sins which are covered. And this doesn't mean that the one who is doing the saving is going to have his sins covered because he is saving the soul of a believer who is wandering, as though saving a soul was something meritorious indeed in saving our own soul and covering our own sins. What James is saying is this: if we save that soul and bring that wandering Christian back, we are saving him or her from committing who knows how many other sins. There are sins that are going to be covered. Indeed, some would translate this as being preventing other sins, not simply covering sins, but actually stopping the possibility of this believer sinning even further. Because unless we are stopped in our backsliding, we will go from bad to worse. And who knows what sins we might end up doing unless some loving believer or believer steps in and rescues the perishing and saves us from committing sins that are, well, who knows what they are, a multitude, saving us from ultimate perdition and also delivering us from committing who knows what kinds of sins. Sometimes, you know, we hear people say concerning a backslidden Christian, for example, how could he do that? How could she do that? How? It's dead easy. We can all do it. We're all breakers of the commandments. We're all thieves at heart. We're all adulterers. We're all potential murderers. I couldn't kill anybody. Some people say, well, I could never kill somebody. How do you know that? Given a certain set of circumstances, I'm sure that I could kill someone, and so could you, I'm sure. It just depends on the time and the place, on the mood and the moment, and the circumstances. It's as simple as that. And what is in will come out, and there is no crime that you and I are incapable of. It's God's grace that restrains us. It's the presence sometimes of witnesses that restrains us. It's the memory of God's word that restrains us. Sometimes it's simply the involvement of committing our lives to Christ that restrains us. And James is saying, rescue that individual. Bring him back from a tragedy. Bring him back to life. Bring him back again. And there will are sins that that individual will never commit. And someone who is restored can have the assurance that they have been saved from death and that all is well with their soul. If any among you wanders, I wonder how much rescuing of the wandering we've done. I wonder if we've ever done any. I wonder if we have ever seriously considered the value of that soul that is drifting away, and the awful consequences of wandering away into everlasting loss. James is saying, don't let that happen. Bring him back. Pray for him. Speak to him. Show him kindness. Give him food. Put shoes on his feet, maybe. Who knows what it is? So James here closes off his practical epistle with a very practical summary of all that he has really been talking about throughout the whole epistle. And so it is our most suitable conclusion to this epistle of James. Very challenging. Very, very consistent with the teaching of the Bible elsewhere. And always to the point of the truth.